Or in the second session, we were talking about major heresies in the early church, the struggle for purity. This is about the fifth or sixth page in your syllabus. And I think we got to Montanism. We didn't say anything about Montanism, as I recall. It's at the point number three at the bottom of major heresies. Does everybody have that? You should also have a page on the seven ecumenical councils, which we put out on the table last night. There's some up here. If you don't have one, be sure and get one. We'll be referring to it later in this session. I wanted to tell you what I had hoped to get accomplished today. And maybe I should say parenthetically, I have never done this in a local church before. This is my first attempt. And I taught this for years in college, always working with senior students, and I had them 3 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 3 weeks in a row on one course, this course. They had textbooks and worksheets. Now, it's a totally different setting in a local church. So I appreciate your patience to bear with me. I'm learning here, there are some things that I would do different if I had to do this again, and I hope I do have to do it again. So bear with me. But what I want to try to do this session is finish this portion of this major heresy section and go on in the next session to show you how the Bishop of Rome emerges as the major person by 590 AD in the church and sets the basis for medieval papacy. Then tonight we're going to take a leap to the Reformation, because doctrinally everything is dead by the time you get, almost by the time where we're at now. And that is, everything's dead in the writing church, or in the church in which we have documentation. There were groups, as Lyle mentioned yesterday, like the Waldensians, who have texts that go way back even to the second century. Donatus in North Africa, Nestorians, who had some good things and some bad things in the Mideast. There were groups that were fighting this system. But the system, as far as any progress or any real biblical doctrine is concerned, is lost in ecclesiasticism and in the Latin language and in the Mickey Mouse of the church. So it isn't until you get to the Reformation then where you have to have doctrinal change to get back to the Scripture. And the Renaissance and the discoveries of the Renaissance leads to an interest in biblical languages, and this then is the precursor to the Reformation. Once they get back to the original languages and to the text of Scripture, you have what is necessary then, taking it seriously, for the Reformation. And what I'll do, I hope to do tonight and in a couple sessions tomorrow. And how many sessions do I have tomorrow? When does this thing end?
Wednesday afternoon.
Okay, I'm not sure how we get. I thought I was speaking tomorrow night. So whatever we're going to do, we're going to finish the soteriology of the Reformation. We're going to go all the way across that page that you have in your syllabus. And we're going to say, here is what happened doctrinally, and boom, we're back on track, and then you have a new course in church history, and then new things develop till we get down to the heretical age in which we live now, in which the Bible was lost again. In other words, you go to church to hear the word taught, and you can't find people who are teaching the Bible. You can't find men who are studying Hebrew. You can't find men who are studying Greek. We're right almost back, folks, where there is not enough serious concern for what the text of Scripture says and what it really means. We now are in the age of experiential spirituality. And the man who stands behind the pulpit is always telling you his experience. Who cares about his experience? We need the Word of God to feed our souls and our spirits. Then we'll go out with the Word of God and we'll have our own experience. You see what I'm saying? All right. Montanism, bottom of the major heresies in the early church. Montanism. Montanus is a man from Phrygia who in the middle of the 2nd century began fighting formalism in the church. Now, we're only in about the year 155 A.D. We're not even 160 years removed from the apostles. And you have this battle where the pendulum swings over here to formalism. And then it swings way over here to mysticism. Okay? Formalism is sort of this rigid ecclesiasticism. The concepts and associated with this formal liturgy. You go into a church, you kneel, you stand. The pastor or the priest says a few words or reads a few sentences, and then you make some other type of response. Then you may repeat something verbatim or read something from a page. You have a formalistic system of worship set up. In response to this, you have a swing way over into mysticism. And Montanism, in response to formalism, he ends up in left field on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and Chiliism, or the millennial concepts that the Bible presents. This is very similar to the modern charismatic movement. In fact, Montanus is the first misplaced charismatic, I call him. He claims to be the paraclete, the comforter of John 14:16 that Jesus promised would come. And he says, I am the paraclete, and the Holy Spirit gives me utterance. Therefore, you folks better sit up and listen. He taught that Christ would come to Phrygia to establish the ideal society in the time of Papusa, which would be the New Jerusalem. Now, I said you have a similar situation like this today among Roman Catholicism and Episcopalianism. The church has gotten so formal and so stiff that within these groups there is a vacuum, and the vacuum is filled on this side, how? By charismatic Catholics and Episcopalians. In other words, these people, this charismatic Catholic movement, and it's a strong movement. There's a strong movement in Notre Dame of charismatic Catholics. And same with Episcopalians, is simply people who have gotten so empty because of the formalism and rigidity of the church that they got sucked in a vacuum and they become charismatics. Well, Montanus was the first misplaced charismatic, and like most of these heresies, he began to encourage celibacy, fasting, a martyrdom, be a martyr for Christ, and that type of thing. Now, unfortunately, and I hate to tell you this because it makes him look bad, but Tertullian, the great apologist of the late 2nd century, a theologian from Carthage and a great, great man, a great writer, became a Montanus in the year 200, and he remained a Montanus till he died 20 years later. And I think his response to formalism was the reason that he became a Montanist. Okay? Again, we have a man. In Gnosticism, we had Marcion come to the city of Rome. Now we have a man, Montanus, in Asia Minor, and he begins to push a heretical doctrine. Let's move on to Monarchianism. Now, what the early church is struggling with are several major doctrines. One, what are the Scriptures? Okay? What are the Scriptures? Two, how do we keep pagan ideas, particularly pagan religious ideas, out of the church? How do we keep the church from being influenced by the cultural and religious ideas of the society in which we find ourselves? Do we have that struggle today? Yeah, we always have that struggle. The sins of the society become the sins of the church. But here they're more interested in ideas. The third major area in which the church was confronted was the challenge of polytheism. Because they taught that Jesus was God, and they clearly taught that Jesus was God, and they taught that the Holy Spirit was God, and they taught that God the Father was God, they were accused of polytheism by other people who claim to be in the church. Okay? In other words, we have our first Unitarians. You have a conflict with people who say, if you believe what you're saying is true, then you're a polytheist. So what the church has to do then is say, how can we formulate what we believe about Jesus Christ and systematize it and organize it about Jesus Christ as deity, the Father as deity, and the Holy Spirit as deity? They're struggling with how to give expression. Now, how do you give expression to this today? Tell me. How do you explain that you're... Are you a polytheist? Why are you not a polytheist? Don't you believe Jesus is God? Don't you believe the Holy Spirit is God? Don't you believe the Father is God? Well, do you have three gods?
No.
Tell me what your answer is to this, that you're not a polytheist. I'm a Jew. I say, hey, gee, I can't come in your place. I believe there's only one God. Come on.
Three in personality, one in essence.
Tres personae, una substantia. Where'd you get that? Well, I don't know in the Word where it says there are tres personae, una substantia. I don't think it's... If you can show me that specific text. Yes?
In Genesis it says, let us make man in our image.
So there's an implication of a plurality within the, who's ever speaking there, and it happens to be Yahweh or Elohim. Whatever. There is an implication in the Old Testament. But a Jew would say, well, we're not... We only believe in one God. A Jew who really believes the Old Testament say we only believe in one God.
But then Jesus asked a question. He says, how does David say that his father is his son?
Okay, so you have a... Jesus asked that question. He's excellent at asking these religious leaders questions. I just love it. He says... How does David, speaking in the Spirit, call the Son God? Because of Elohim. How does that happen? He's giving them something to think about. So you have not only an intimation of a plurality within the Godhead in Genesis, let us make man in our image, you also have a specific reference to David calling the Son Lord in the Psalms, and Jesus uses that in Matthew. Okay, that's good. But how are you going to tell me? We have the formula, don't we? Tres personae, una substantia, and how do we express that? One, essence. Three, manifestations of that one essence. This is God. They are all God. Well, we got that from Tertullian. He is a guy who came up with the formula. And I'll show you that in a few minutes. But let's go back to the heresy that begins to give rise to this apology or this defense of Christianity, monarchianism. Well, Arminianism is a third century effort to maintain the unity of God against the charge that Christianity was tritheistic. It is actually an ancient form of Unitarianism. Arminianism, in any of its forms, denies the persons in the Trinity. For example, Sabellius in the East, in Libya, taught that no distinction was to be made between the Father and the Son. That is, he says, the Father is the Son, and the Son is the Father. Well, now, if you know anything about the Gospels, you know that's pretty hard to swallow, because Jesus prays to the Father, he teaches his disciples to the Father, he addresses God as the Father. But this is what he began to teach. He also taught that there's no difference between any of them and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity in this view is not one in essence, that is, three persons in the Godhead, but one of manifestation in the redemptive process. God the Father in the Old Testament as the Creator and Legislator, then the Son in the Gospels as the Redeemer, as though the Son was not eternal, and finally the Holy Spirit as the Giver of Life. Sabellianism denies the separate personality and the preexistence of Christ. Other monarchists taught that Christ was not divine, but achieved divinity and saviorhood by righteous living, which is a deeper heresy. In other words, they take it a step farther. Okay, so the church is wrestling with this, and the apologists begin to write about the nature of the relationship between the Son and the Father, and they begin to define verbally who Jesus Christ was. It is at this stage that Tertullian, the theologian from Carthage and the great apologist of the late second century, he comes up with what we call the Trinitarian formula. Okay? If you were writing this in Latin, and unfortunately in the West, Latin had begun to take root, it would be tres personae, una substantia. Three persons, one substance. If you were writing this in Greek, it would be three hypostases. I'll do this in English, hypostases. If you write Greek, it would look like this, hypostases. One ousia. Ousia means what in Greek? Oop, I wrote it in Greek. Sorry. I'll do it down here. Ousia. Ousia is the present active participle of I me, which is the verb to be, I am. Essence verb. Essence verb in Greek. One essence, three hypostases. And Tertullian, when he used these words, would you believe I did a paper on this in the University of Colorado? Would you believe that? Tertullian's formulation of the description of the Trinity. And I did it for the man that I told you about yesterday, Ed Mackley, who was head of the philosophy department and was an evangelical Christian, in the 1960s. When the University of Colorado was rivaling Berkeley to see who could be most liberal. There are Christians everywhere, folks. Don't get discouraged. Please. There are Christians everywhere. Ed Mackley would stand before his classes at the beginning of the year, a philosophy class. That's a class in respectable hot air. And, you know, and he had all these intellectuals. An intellectual was a person who's educated beyond his intelligence. He'd stand before his class and he'd say, I want you all to know where I'm coming from. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I believe in the blood atonement. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he was bodily resurrected. I believe he's sitting at the right hand of God right now. And this is where I come from. So, in my classes, this is going to come out. And we believe in separation of church and state. But he says, it'll probably come out of me because that's what I am. So, when it comes out, and if you have a problem about it, just see me about it. I'm just telling you up front So you'll be ready. Now, I had another guy who was a Roman historian, and he was an absolute atheist, and he hated all of us who were Christians. I went to him one time at the Greek New Testament, and I said, I want to take my language equivalency in the Greek New Testament. Here's the Greek New Testament. Open it anywhere. I'll read it. I'll locate every word for you grammatically. I'll tell you what part of speech it is. I'll tell you whether it's, what tense the verbs are, what mode they are. Just open it. No, I won't do it. I won't do it. Why won't you do it? He says, well, I just don't want to. I won't do that. I do believe he was a little flaky, too, if you notice the tone of my voice. And he just hated us. So I said to him, I said, there are PhD candidates in this school that don't know a noun from an adjective. They don't know what a preposition is. And they take some type of stupid test, and they pass, and they immediately forget the language. And here I'm giving you a book with 600 pages in it and asking you to open it anywhere, and you won't do it. Now, what that shows is that you're just totally prejudiced against what's in that book, or against me, or something. And I said, it's absolutely ridiculous, and I walked out. He would not let me do it. See, so there are unbelievers everywhere, see? So when they're unbelievers, that gives us a chance to do business, right? That's what we're in the business for. We're in the business to tell them, hey, you know about Jesus Christ? How wonderful he is? What he did? See? There are believers everywhere. And we live in the most marvelous time to confront them. There's wrestling with doctrine back. This is an extremely important thing for us. What Tertullian had in mind when he used this term hypostasis, which means underlying, he had in mind like a stage on which you had one actor who played three parts. He looked different in the parts. His character and expression was different. His responsibilities were different, but it was only one person. This then becomes the Trinitarian formula that becomes the basis for Christian expression ever since. We owe that to Tertullian. So that later on, there'll become a symbol like this. You have over here Jesus Christ. You have over here the Holy Spirit. You have up here the Father. And over here you'll have God. And you'll have Jesus Christ is not. You'll have the Father is not. You'll have Jesus Christ is not. How many have seen this? I'll tell you where you've seen it. On Charlie Clough's Foundation series, if you have it. It's an excellent work. Four volumes. He has this in there. And then you have to write it back this other way. The Father is not. Holy Spirit is not. Wouldn't it be nice to have a computer up here to do this all on? You could just, flip it. Turn it. I wouldn't have to stand upside down. You have seen that on design computers? Oh, they're great. Wonderful. Is not. Boy, that's bad. That's a good exercise. Holy Spirit is not, see. Now, this comes out of the Middle Ages. This is an effort to picturalize what the battle against monarchianism and Sabellianism and actually Arianism was all about in the late second and third centuries. All right, we must move on. And what I've chosen to do on the next three, if you're looking on page 2, the next three heresies, Arianism, late third, early fourth, Apollinarianism, late 4th, Eutychianism, first half of the 5th century. I have a little sort of a thumbnail sketch of those. And then on this sheet on the ecumenical councils, if you don't have one, Lau, I don't know, did you get one? It's on a back table, Lau. What I've done on this sheet, I made this for kids who were in my college class, and I said, I'm not going to put this in the syllabus. And then after I got here, I said, I got to put this in the syllabus, but there's so much abbreviation on it that you may not be able to understand it. I'm going to go over the first four of these as quickly as I can to show you the great Christological controversy that the councils set about to correct. So first of all, Arianism on your sheet, number 5 on the major heresies, which will be confronted at the Council of Nicaea and again at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Arianism is a late 3rd and early 4th century heresy out of North Africa, where Arius was a presbyter, an elder, in Alexandria. We learned yesterday that as of 325 AD, there are 3 great metropolitan areas that are extremely influential: Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. Constantine builds Constantinople in 330. He transfers the government to Constantinople. So by 381, Constantinople becomes a metropolitan. And then Jerusalem is added in the Council of Chalcedon in 451, so that by 500 you have 5 great metropolitans. Okay? These metropolitans became very influential in Christianity, and Alexandria, Egypt, was a hotbed of heresy because of the culture of that town that was incorporated into the church. That was one of the reasons. Clement, we learned yesterday, of Alexandria, who founded the catechetical school at Alexandria, whose most famous student was Origen. Between these two, the allegorical method of interpretation that Chet spoke about yesterday flourished. Fortunately, in Antioch, another major metropolitan, there was a literal school of interpretation that fought against Alexandria. Well, Arian came out of that. Arius came out of that Alexandrian influence. And he began to teach that Jesus was not deity, only like deity. And in your notes I have on point 5, not homoousia. All right, let's write this word. Let's write it in English. I have it here. Homoousia. Okay. Oh, I always want to get the Greek thrown in there. Forgive me. Homoousia. If you're writing in Greek, you would write it this way. Homoousia. Homo is what? Same. Homo. Homogenized milk. Homosexual. So on. Same means the same. Ousia means being. This means same being. Same being. Being here means essence. Now you take one iota. Have you ever heard it said it doesn't make one iota? Well, I want to tell you, here's a case where it means one iota means all the difference in the world. Moi. We throw an iota in there. I wrote it in Greek again. That's an I, little I. Iota in Greek. Ousia. Moi ousia. And all I've done is I've added one little iota, right? Well, this changes the meaning of this word to like essence. He was like God, but he was not God. Now, fortunately, there is a very, very strong young man who becomes the bishop of Alexander when he's only 32 years old, and his name is Athanasius. And I can't recommend highly enough that you read Athanasius. He becomes the major combator, antagonist of Arianism. And for 50 years, he fights Arian heresy. Arian heresy gets condemned at the Council of Ephesus, as we're going to see in a minute. But you don't stop something by condemning it. You don't stop an idea by condemning it. You have to fight an idea with ideas. And fortunately, over a period of time, Athanasius wins out. South of the Rhine. I'll qualify that later. South of the Rhine River. He loses out north of the Rhine. What's north of the Rhine at this time? German tribes. Okay? All right. Athanasius five times had to leave his pastorate in Alexandria because the emperors of Rome, of the Roman Empire, forced him out because they had converted to Arian Christianity and they didn't like him. It was a big political machine at the time once the emperors had got involved with the church. And we are now, when the bishops are going to confront Arius, we're now in the year 325. So in your notes we say, his obedience to the will of God and his good life made him divine but not deity. Arianism was condemned in the Council of Nicaea, but Arian ideas spread to Germanic tribes who converted to Christianity. There was the first Wycliffe Bible translator. His name was Euphilus, and he was an Arian, unfortunately. And he went to the German tribes and he translated the Bible into Germanic language. But he was Arian, and so his influence then went to these German tribes. By the way, you don't want to get the picture of these German tribes as though they were a bunch of wild people, you know, with a sort of a bear skin on them, you know, and sort of a hairy arms. These people were organized. They were mercenaries for the Roman army for many years. And when they came down to the Italian peninsula in the late 4th century and the Roman Empire fell to them, they were Arian Christians. Did you know that? They were actual Arian Christians. Well, Athanasius says, hey, a wolf is like a dog, but he's not the same essence as a dog. Tin is like silver, but it isn't the same essence of silver. And if you say Jesus Christ is like God but not the same essence of God, you miss the whole message of Paul and of the Gospels. Now, if you look at the ecumenical council thing, I'm going to quickly go over it because I do want to highlight this a little bit because it is so very important. It sets the pace for later, all the later actions of the emperors. We're now on a sheet, seven ecumenical councils. We're under the first one. The place is Nicaea. Nicaea is a little town in Bithynia. And Bithynia, of course, was up here by the Bosphorus. Here's Constantinople, right here. Oh, there is no Constantinople yet. Excuse me. This is the Black Sea up here. And Bithynia is like right here. Ephesus is like down here, okay? Nicaea was chosen as a place to have the meeting. It was chosen by Constantine, who has now converted to Christianity, and we have the first quote-unquote Christian emperor. Not only did he choose the place, he chose it because he thought it would be the most convenient place for the most number of bishops to meet. And at that meeting, there were 380 bishops. I have that number written down somewhere, and I let's see if I in the empire at the time, it's estimated that there were minimally 1,800 bishops, and 318 bishops attend this meeting. Now, it's very critical that you understand that Constantine calls the meeting. When did the persecutions end? Does anybody remember the date? 313. 313 is the Edict of Milan. He issues the edict from Milan, and the persecution ceased. Now, the persecutions have been going on from the apostles to 313. And gee, I didn't get to tell you about all these persecutions. It's wonderful to read what happens. Nobility go to the lions, along with slaves. They have a case where they have the names in North Africa, where there is a black slave girl who's pregnant when she's arrested, and she gives birth to her baby. And she's imprisoned with a noble woman, and they go hand in hand with the baby to the lions. And we can give you the names of these people. It's a terrible time. And all of a sudden they end by Constantine, who claims to have converted. And in 325 now, he says, I want all you bishops to get together because I do not like trouble in my empire and in the church, and I want you to get it settled. The emperor now is calling these people. And so Eusebius, in his church history, who was an eyewitness, describes the Council of Ephesus. Okay? The meetings were held part of the time in a church or some public building and part of the time in the emperor's house. The formal opening of the council was made by the stately entrance of the emperor, described by Eusebius as thus. Now picture this now. Here's 318 bishops sitting out there. Some of them were blind. Some of them had their fingers chopped off. Some of them had their ears chopped off for their testimony for Christ in an effort to get them to recant. Some of them were maimed. Some of them had to have a crutch. And they're sitting out there waiting for the emperor to enter. After all the bishops had entered the central building of the royal palace, on the sides of which very many seats were prepared, each took his place with becoming modesty and silently awaited the arrival of the emperor. The court officers entered one after another, though only such as professed faith in Christ. The moment the approach of the emperor was announced by a given signal, they all arose from their seats, and the emperor appeared like a heavenly messenger of God. Now, Eusebius is over enamored with Constantine. He writes the life of Constantine, Vita Constantine, and he writes a panegyric. When Constantine died, the panegyric is a eulogy. And if you read those works, I suggest you do it. Constantine emerges as a little bit less than Jesus Christ. Maybe on the same plane. In fact, he's almost the fourth member of the Trinity. And Eusebius becomes the official chronicler of Constantine. So he's writing this in his history, looking back. But he was an eyewitness. He was there. Here comes the emperor like a heavenly messenger of God, covered with gold and gems. A glorious appearance, or a glorious presence. Very tall and slender, full of beauty, strength, and majesty. With this external adornment, he united the spiritual ornament of the fear of God, modesty and humility. Oh, I'm just sure this emperor was just an epitome of modesty. This could be seen in his downcast eyes and his blushing face, the motions of his body and his walk. When he reached the golden throne prepared for him, he stopped. Very modest man. And sat down till the bishops gave him a sign, and after him they all resumed their seats. We're in 325. Think back 322 to 303, the Diocletian persecution. Only 22 years had passed since Diocletian says, you will die if you do not give up your scriptures. You will die if you do not recant your faith in Jesus Christ. Every church building is to be pushed to the ground. Oh, that meant they did have buildings. In it, 303. So there were buildings. All copies of scriptures, everywhere, empire-wide, are to be destroyed. And thousands upon thousands of believers died. Now only 22 years have passed, and here is the emperor sitting in front of the bishops. And he called the meeting. That's very important. If you look on the line, called by, we have the place, the date, down the left-hand side. If you look across that line, you'll see Nicaea was called by Emperor Constantine. Constantinople was called by Emperor Theodosius I. Under Emperor Theodosius I, guess what happens? Christianity becomes the empire state religion in the year 381. Remember, it was first religio licita until Trajan. Under Trajan becomes religio illicita, it's illicit. Until 313, it's against the law to be a Christian, and they could stop you anytime they wanted. And by 381, it becomes the state religion. In other words, with Constantine, the church joins the state joins the church, and pretty soon you don't know which is which. And by the time you get to Justinian in the east, 530 around there, maybe 560, you have Caesaropapism. The Caesar is pushing the church around. And then from there to the Reformation, there is a battle between who can be the strongest, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire after it emerges, 800, or the Pope. If the emperor is stronger, he shoves the Pope around. When the Pope wanted to crown Charlemagne, Charlemagne, another very humble man, Charles the Magnificent is his name. When the Pope wanted to crown him on Christmas, A.D. 300, he took the crown out of the Pope's hand and put it on his head himself. A little illustration of the conflict that's going on. We just don't know how blessed we are to have separation of church and state in the United States. I'm going to come back sometime. I'll get Macaulay and twist his arm. We'll do a thing on American church history because I'm not going to have time to get to it. But we are blessed. We are blessed. The separation of church and state doesn't mean separation of God and state. So, there's a lot of fine delineation that has to be made there. And there's a great struggle over that when our Constitution was framed and the First Amendment was written. It's become perverted now, but The thing I wanted to point out was that if you look across that line, it is the emperors that call the bishops in order to settle a doctrinal problem. The emperors have now gotten involved and it's become a political football. And that is exactly what Constantine will say, in a sense. He says, after a brief salutatory address from the bishop on the right of the emperor, which might have been Eusebius himself, the emperor himself delivered in a gentle voice, according to Eusebius, in the official Latin tongue, the opening address, which ran something like this. And by the way, 325 is like a line of demarcation in terms of the language in the Western Church. It's a good point. There is not just some chopping off point, but it's a good point to say, this from this time on, Latin will begin to take preeminence. And by the time of Jerome, Latin has taken over all the West. And Greek is gone out of the West. Greek is still utilized somewhat in the Eastern Church, but it's gone in the West. And once those original languages go, as Lyle pointed out yesterday, and I appreciated it so much, it isn't until there's a return to an interest in those languages so that we can know what the text of Scripture says. Tempted to chase another rabbit about the donation of Constantine and the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, which was a forgery that gave the Pope... Don't try to take notes on this. There was a forgery that the popes used all through the Middle Ages to protect their papal lands. They began to have so much land that they had to have like a real estate office. They weren't selling it. They had to have some type of comptroller to control the lands. So when the Germanic tribes began to invade and they would want to take over lands, the pope would say, oh, you can't take over these lands. These are our lands. These belong to the church. And they'd say, what's the proof? And they'd say, we have a donation of Constantine. We have it in writing. Then they had another document called the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals, which reinforced it. And all through the Middle Ages, they were using these documents to prove that these were their land. And when the Renaissance came, and an interest in language, it was proven in the 12th century that these were forgeries. They could not have been written when they were written. So the whole basic structure of the papal territories, the basis for it, crumbled. It was a return to the languages and the interest in language that led to that. All right? Latin takes over. Well, down at the bottom of the page, you'll see what comes out of the Nicene Council. You have the basis of the Nicene Creed. Now, we said it this way. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born under Pontius Pilate, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died and rose again on the third day, and sitteth on the right hand of God. Now you'll find various forms of that creed. That's Athanasius, that's Nicaea. It's accurate, it's true. I'm not a creedal type Christian. In the school I went to, they repeated it every day in chapel. Every day, the Nicene. I would not repeat it. And if they would have caught me, they'd have thrown me out of the school. I just refused to be a creedal type Christian. But it is a good creed. That came out of Nicaea. And it comes in various forms. You'll read it in various forms. You can read it in Bentinson if you want to. Another thing that came out of it, they ruled for homoousia. They followed Athanasius, that is, he's the same substance, and they anathematized any who do not hold to homoousia. They also set the date for the celebration of Easter, which would be the nearest Sunday to Passover. And down the bottom of the page, they determine, or the upshoot of this is, Christ is God. Okay? Let's go quickly to the next one, Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. Now you'll see it on your seven ecumenical councils under point two on the issues involved. As soon as you have this determination that he is God, then you have somebody else says, well, how could he be man? I don't think he was a man. And so then they go try to get their proof texts out of the scripture that he's not God, that he's not a man. And the man who pushed this doctrine was the Bishop of Laodicea. He taught that Jesus had the body and the soul of a man, but the reasoning spirit in him was God. That is, Jesus was God, but not fully, totally man. So in the second council, Constantinople 381, called by Theodosius, Apollinarianism is condemned. They also reconfirmed the Nicene formula. They also have Arians and semi-Arians on the scene, and they have the final condemnation of Arianism and the condemnation of Apollinarianism. And at the bottom of the sheet, you will see they determine that Christ is man. He is God, he is man. We call that the doctrine of the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Now, far be it from me to say that this is not a difficult subject. As far as I'm concerned, with what I know about history and about ideas, this is the greatest mystery of the universe. Not the founding of the universe, not the creation of the universe, not beings in the universe, but the incarnation of God in human flesh is the greatest mystery of the universe that I know about. This, yes, extremely difficult. But this is what the scriptures teach. I got in an argument in graduate school with a person. We didn't argue. We talked. It was nice. I tried to control my emotions. But the argument was something like this. Well, God is more than words. Would you agree to it? Yes, I agree to that. Well, you want to use words to describe God. I said, I don't know any other way to describe God other than words. They always say, well, you want to limit yourself to the Scriptures to decide God. I said, exactly. Because those are the words that He chose to tell me about Himself. And the Scriptures are a two-edged sword. They are a two-edged sword. You may have some ideas that you think God is like. I think He's like this, I think He's like that. But if you can't substantiate by Scripture, you best not try to propagate those unless you propagate them as a theory or some idea that you have. But if you want to propagate doctrine, you have to stick to the words that He gave us about Himself, lest you fall into the error that some of these teachers in the early church did and that some people do today. In other words, He's the one who gives us X amount of revelation about Himself. And He says, this is what I want you to know. The mysterious things about me, I keep to myself. Someday I'll tell you about them. I think we're going to learn about them into eternity, about God. God is the greatest subject in history. Theology is the greatest science that there is. This is the most complex being in the universe. And do you think then it's just, you know, I teach so that the eighth grade kids can understand. Hey, come on, I want to do that, but come on. We're dealing with a prolific subject. And then when you deal with the incarnation, you add to that mystery. Okay? Okay, so they're wrestling with this. Let's go to the next one real quick. Point six on the major heresies, Apollinarianism. Late 4th century bishop of Laodicea taught that Jesus had a body and soul of a man, but the reasoning spirit of Jesus was God, but not fully... Oh, I did that one. Excuse me. That's the one we... Eutychianism, number 7. Eutyches, a monk and an abbot near Constantinople in the first half of the 5th century, taught that Jesus was homoousia with God, but not with man. That is, Christ was truly divine, but not truly human. Sort of a sub-point. I'm afraid that I don't have the Nestorian one on your major heresies. I selected a few of these when I did this paper for you because I knew it was going to be difficult to get them in, and I left it out. But go back to the 7 ecumenical councils, and Eutyches will just save for the 4th council. In the 3rd ecumenical council of Ephesus in 431, Nestorius, who was a monk and became the bishop of Constantinople in 431. Got into a harangue with Cyril of Alexandria, who was a very vicious political manipulator. And the debate was over the natures of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the source of those natures. It's called the Nestorian controversy. Antioch, the school at Antioch, took the position that the two natures were distinct in their attributes. This is the position, of course, that we believe. Nestorius, in an effort to resolve the problem, said that that was not true. And so the council met to discuss the issue, and Nestorius was condemned. And the upshot of it is that Christ is one person, that is, He has one person, but the natures in Him are distinct and the attributes are distinct. Let me try to illustrate this, okay? Now, we do this with a hypostatic union. There are some things that Jesus says that you cannot appreciate unless you perceive His deity. For example, I both lay my life down and I will take it up again. No human being can... He said, I will do it. No human being can say that and fulfill it. They can say it, but they won't fulfill it. Even when He dies on the cross, the last statement about it is, He what? He gave up the Spirit. He, active voice, gave up the Spirit. Gave over Spirit. He died. There are statements of Jesus that you cannot fully appreciate unless you realize His deity. There are other statements that He makes that you can't appreciate unless you realize His humanity. I hunger. I thirst. I'm tired. Those are statements of expressed from His humanity. He has two natures. They are distinct. But He is one person. Now, the Eutychian controversy, which was settled in Chalcedon in 451, the nature of the person of Christ is again in view. And the essence of the argument is that, is He true God and true man? And the answer is, yes, He has two natures. So, down the bottom of the page of the seven ecumenical councils, the first four, five, six councils are all dealing with the person of Christ. And the first one says, Christ is God. The second one says, Christ is man. The third one says, Christ is one person. He has two natures. And then they reaffirm that in the fourth council at Chalcedon. These are known as the Christological controversies of the church. And really, in essence, if you wanted a cursory survey from 30 to 500, the major issue is the doctrine of Christ. This is a major issue. From 500 to 1500, what did He accomplish? This is the doctrine of soteriology, of salvation. I should put 1600 here so that I get the Reformation in here. And it takes a doctrinal Reformation to straighten that out. From 1600 to the present, the major issue is, what did Christ say? Is it authoritative? The Enlightenment comes along, the Aufklärung in German, textual criticism of the 19th century, the rejection of the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, the anti-theistic ideas of evolution, social Darwinism, Darwinism itself, all in conflict with the Bible. Is the Bible authoritative till you get to where we are today? And this is the big issue. This is an oversimplification of what happens in history, but nevertheless, these are critical issues of the time. There are others, not just these, but there are these. Are there questions we can answer before we dismiss and take a 15-minute break?